Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Today is Palm Sunday. We've been commemorating that special event through our songs and scripture readings this morning. And I trust you do understand the significance of this day. This is the day when we commemorate Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the reason why that day was important is because that was the first time in which Christ publicly declared that he was the King of the Jews and the Savior of the world. So it's a very special day on the Christian calendar. And I spent some time debating at the first part of this week on whether I should go to the New Testament scriptures and go back through that original Palm Sunday, or whether I should stay in the book of Job and continue the Lord's response to Job. I spent a little bit of time debating what I should do, and in the end, I decided to stay in the book of Job for this morning. And there are a couple of reasons for that, but the main reason is because the theme of the Lord's response to Job today is right along with the theme of Palm Sunday. The essence of the Lord's answer to Job in today's text is this, that there is only one king, and that king is none of us. Okay. So very fitting for Palm Sunday. Let me ask you to take your Bible, therefore, and turn to Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40. We'll be looking at chapter 40, verse 6, and going all the way down to chapter 42, verse 6. And as soon as we're there, I'll begin in a word of prayer this morning. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this very special day. And with joy, we declare that your Son is the King and the Savior. And Lord, we also joyfully submit to his kingship. Lord, I pray that as we turn back to the book of Job this morning, and we consider that theme from a different perspective, that you would continue to instill that truth in us. Lord, I pray that we would all be eager to have you on the throne and not ourselves. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So life is a crucible. And in this crucible, we sometimes experience great loss. That can be the loss of a loved one, or the loss of wealth, or the loss of our health. But we will experience some loss. And oftentimes those losses will bring us to a crisis of faith. We'll start asking all of those why questions. Why, God, did you allow this in my life? Why, God, am I the one that has to suffer? God, do you understand what you're doing? We ask all of those kinds of questions. And if we're not careful, those why questions can lead us into a spiral of doubt and depression, which are difficult to get out of. We've been seeing the Lord's response to Job's why questions here at the end of this book. And what we've been learning so far is that when we go through great loss, what we really need are not the answers to the why questions, but instead an answer to the who question. Okay. Who is this being who is sovereign over all the events of our life? What is he like? That's what we need most. You see, if we get the why answer to our question, then perhaps our curiosity will be solved, but it won't necessarily deepen our faith to know why. And even if we know the why answer to this particular tragedy, that may not help us for all of the future things that will happen in our lives. But if we can get a firm grasp on the who it is that is in charge, that will bolster our faith. That will give us what we need for a lifetime of both good and trials. And so that's what the Lord does. He focuses on the who. And last time, he explained these two things about himself. He said, who is it that is sovereign over your life? It is me, the all-wise God. And he gave us many examples of his wisdom. He said it was by his wisdom that he created the universe. By his wisdom, he set the laws of physics in place, which keep this universe together. It was by God's wisdom that he established the earth firmly. By his wisdom, he created the day and night cycles. He created the cycles of the four seasons. All of these things are beyond our ability to understand, but God in his understanding created them. He perfectly suited this world for life. And so we bow before God's infinite wisdom. Then God also told us that he is a God of love in last week's text. And he gave many examples of this. He said to Job, look at how I take care of the lions and the ostrich and the hawk and the eagle. He said to Job, you're not the one who provides food and shelter for these animals. I am. They haven't lived on this earth for millennia because of your concern. They've been here because of my concern. And the point was to say that if God so cares for the animals that he has made, then how much more must he care for all of us, we who bear his image? And so whatever is going on in our lives, whether it is something that thrills us or whether it's something that brings us grief, we remember who it is who is sovereign. It is a God who is all-wise and all-loving. And so whatever is happening, we know that it will, in the end, redound to his glory and also to our good. Well, Job responded well to the Lord's words last time. He responded by saying, yes, God, I see that you are very high and I am very low, and so I'm going to stop asking my questions now. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and just let you speak from now on. He responded well. That's what we all need to do. When we go through those difficult times, we need to stop asking the why me questions, the why did I deserve this, or God, do you know what you're doing kinds of questions. And instead, trust what we know about him. Trust that he's wise and loving. Well, in today's text, the Lord is going to continue speaking to Job. And he's going to shift gears a little bit this time. He spoke about his own wisdom and love last week. This week, he's going to challenge the attitudes in Job, which prompted these why questions to begin with. See, Job needs to understand where his own questions were coming from. Now, I'm going to handle today's text the same way that I handled last week's text. So the Lord is talking specifically to Job, and yet we can also take the Lord's words as speaking to us. After all, these words were recorded, placed in a book, and that book has been preserved to our time, and we all have it before us. That means that God intended for all of us to hear what he is saying. He expects us to respond to them as well. So I'll approach it that way. Let's turn now to the Lord's words in chapter 40. Beginning in verse 7, he says this, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. In other words, you've spent all this time asking me why. Well, now let's turn the tables. Let's ask you some questions. Let's see how well you can answer these. Here's his first question, verse 8. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Now that's an important question, and it gets down to the attitude of the person who asks the questions. See, whether we realize it or not, when we are coming to God and saying, God, why me? Why this? Why now? What are you doing? God, I don't deserve this. When we say things like that to God, what we are really doing is slandering God's character. We're saying, God, you have a moral obligation to keep me happy and healthy, and you're not doing it, so you're failing, God. Why are you failing me? You see, we're actually accusing God of sin when we do that. We're placing ourselves over God as his moral judge. Job was guilty of this when he was saying to God, God, I need you to appear before me. I want my day in court. I will vindicate myself before you. I'll show you I was innocent and I didn't need to have all this loss. We're guilty of this as well. Every time we say, God, I didn't deserve what you did to me or what you allowed into my life. So God says, will you defame my character to protect yours? And then verse 9, he asks another question. He says, and have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Now, this question logically follows the previous question. Because you see, if we're going to place ourselves over God as God's moral judge, telling him that he's not doing right by us, what we're really saying is that we are God. Or at least that we should be God, right? We are placing ourselves over God, saying, you ought to be doing this or that, and you're not. Let me tell you the way that it's supposed to go. So God asks, are you God? Do you have all of the attributes of deity? Should I be submitting myself to you rather than the other way around? See, this gets to the heart of the problem. What Job was trying to do, and what all of us have a tendency to do when things aren't going our way, is we try to trade places with God so that rather than submitting to the sovereignty of God in our lives, we rather want to put ourselves over God and tell him that he's doing things wrong and that he needs to do things differently. God, you need to bring back my wealth, bring back my loved one. You need to bring back my health. God, you've allowed my circumstances to play out like this. It shouldn't have happened that way. I want you to do it like this. You see, we're trying to trade places with him, make him subservient to our wishes rather than the other way around. Really, this is the original sin, isn't it? We go way back to the book of Genesis and we look at Genesis chapter 2. There we learn about how God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, and he placed them in that garden. God gave Adam and Eve everything that they would need to flourish. And along with all of that, he included just one simple restriction. He said, you can have anything you want, just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of that, you will die. And then what happened next? Well, Genesis chapter 3 says this, but when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What were they declaring when they did that? They were saying is, God, here's what you've set up. We think it's wrong. Okay? You've told us this tree is bad for us. We think the tree is good for us. You've said we shouldn't eat this tree. We think the tree looks very tasty. We're going to eat from its fruits. You see, it was a reversal of roles. He said, God, I am the real arbiter of right and wrong, true and false, what's good and bad. So I'm going to do things my way, and you're going to have to live with the agenda that I set. Well, when the Lord allows tragedy into our life and we respond to God by saying, God, you're not doing things right. You're supposed to not let this happen to me. Well, we're doing the same thing as Adam and Eve. Okay, same sin all over again, putting ourselves over him. So what follows here in chapter 40, verse 10, going all the way through, is that the Lord begins to challenge each of us to prove that we deserve to be God instead of him. That he ought to follow our will rather than us following his will. And so he begins with this in verse 10. He says, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Now, why does God say this to Job? He says it because this is what God is like, right? He's saying to Job, you want to be God? Okay, here's what I'm like. Now you show me that you have the same thing, maybe even better than me. Show me that you deserve to be above me. Indeed, the scriptures do declare that God possesses all splendor and majesty and glory. Particularly the book of Psalms emphasizes this. Psalm 21 verse 5 says, his glory is great, splendor and majesty are bestowed to him. Psalm 93:1 says, The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed and he has put on strength. Psalm 96:6 says, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Psalm 104:1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. For, O Lord, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. So this is what God is like, okay, robed with glory. And the scriptures tell us that God possesses both an internal glory and an external glory. Internally, God has all of the perfections of deity, meaning he is all powerful and all knowing, and he is also all good and wise and loving. That's God's internal glory. God possesses an external glory. That is his internal traits manifested. The Psalms also say the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. That's his external glory. He has put himself on display through all that he does and all that he makes. It is God's glory which inspires the praise and worship of his people. It's also why we fear and tremble before him. God's glory is what makes us eager witnesses of him. It's also what gives us confidence when we pray, because we know that he's a good God, so he'll want to hear us, and that he's all-powerful, so he's capable of answering us. This is what God is like. And so God says to Job and to all of us when we question him, do you wish to place yourself before me? Well, don't just give me your words. Show me your glory. Let's see you put your beauty on display. Then I will be subservient to you. But of course, we know that we have no glory to compare to the Lord's. What are we? The Lord tells us what we are in Genesis. He says, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In the book of Psalms, it says, all flesh is like grass. What happens to grass? Well, it says the grass withers and the flower fades. We are finite creatures. We're here for a time. Most of our life we are experiencing decay, and then we perish. We have no glory to compare to the Lord. We have nothing within us that would inspire worship or adoration. We realize that our powers are very limited. And so do we really want to take on the prerogatives of God? Well, then the Lord continues in verses 11 and following of chapter 40. He says next, pour out the overflowings of your anger. And what he's talking about there is wrath. See, God possesses wrath. And God's wrath is his righteous indignation against all that is evil. And so in that sense, God's wrath is a function of both his love and his righteousness. You see, because God loves what is good and beautiful and true, God despises all that is evil and false and ugly. And so God is always going to be set against evil and untruthful things. With the wholeness of his being, he'll be set against it. The scriptures tell us that one day God will establish righteousness in the whole earth by putting down all evil and exalting all that is good. Isaiah chapter 2 says, the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So the Lord is a Lord of love and righteousness. This causes him to experience wrath toward all that is evil, and God has determined to satisfy that wrath one day by putting away evil, exalting what is right. But we grow impatient, do we not? We want everything to be perfect right now, not later. This is what Job wanted too. He is suffering under the weight of losing loved ones, losing an estate. His family has been subjected to violence and injustice and all of these things. He wants all of this fixed now. as indeed we all do. And so the Lord offers this challenge to Job. He says, okay, I will give you the authority today to do that. He says, pour out the overflowings of your anger. Go ahead. You know how the world is supposed to look, and you say, I'm taking too long to make it right. You want to fix it now? Okay, do it. He gives some suggestions here. Second half of verse 11, he says, look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. So he says, okay, Job, I'm giving you permission. Use some of that righteous power of yours. I want you to take down every dictator, every terrorist leader, every abusive husband, every exploitive business or political leader, every school bully on the playground. Go ahead, bring them all down. Plant them 6 feet under, and then consign their souls to eternal judgment. Then God says this, verse 14, then will I also acknowledge to you that your right hand can save you. Job, you want to trade places with me? Okay, go for it. Show me your glory. Now show me your wrath. Show me you can make the world right. If you do that, I will gladly submit to you as God. Well, when we hear that challenge, we again have to lift our hands and say, how can I do that? I can't even control my own health, let alone a tyrant in the world. What power do I have to make the world right? I'm going to have to wait for God's timing to bring the world as it ought to be, to make it the way it should be. And this is exactly the point that the Lord is trying to get across. You see, in times of trial, our attitude says, God is doing things wrong. I know how things ought to be done. God, you need to submit to my will on this. I know what's best. But what God is saying is, you are not prepared for that. You don't have the glory. You don't have the power. And beyond that, you're fallen. We don't have the character that would make us good leaders of the world. Think of what would happen if we did have all power in our present state. When we are plagued with our own sins and jealousies and our own pride and everything else, what terrible kings we would all make. Well, now as we continue on, we move to verses 15 and following. What the Lord does here is very interesting. He has challenged Job to exercise the power of deity. Now he's going to show Job, if Job didn't already get the message, that he's incapable of exercising that kind of power. And what the Lord does here in these verses is he gives us two examples to show our limited powers. He gives us two animals. One animal he calls Behemoth. The second animal he calls Leviathan. And he gives us these amazing descriptions of Behemoth and Leviathan. And he reminds Job of how little power Job really has. Now, before we jump into these verses, we need to ask ourselves, what is Behemoth and Leviathan? What are these animals? Well, the short version is nobody knows. Okay, we simply don't know. Lots of suggestions have been offered. The most popular one today is that these two animals are the hippo and the crocodile. I don't think that's true, because as we read through the descriptions of these two animals, you're going to find that they don't sound like hippos and crocodiles at all. So it can't be them. Well, some others have suggested that they could be the elephant and the whale. That might be doing a little bit better But still, as we read the descriptions, they just don't match up. Can't be an elephant or a whale. Well, some have suggested that maybe these are just mythological creatures. Okay? In other words, God is either just making them up, or they had some kind of a mythological history in the ancient Near East, and God's just using these mythical beings as examples. I don't think that's going to fly either, because if you look there at chapter 40, verse 15, God says, "Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you." So God speaks of these animals as if they are just as real as Job himself. So they can't be mythological. Well, then there's a fourth possibility. These two animals could be two species of dinosaur, which were still alive in Job's day, but have long since gone extinct. You'll have to decide for yourself which answer is the most plausible, but I lean toward that fourth option. The descriptions sound very much like dinosaurs. And perhaps there were just a couple of them left way back in Job's day. And God could bring these animals to Job's remembrance, but they have long since disappeared. Well, you can be the judge. Let me read the descriptions of these two animals. First, behemoth, chapter 40, verses 15 through 24. The Lord says, "Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins, and he has and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God," meaning he is the greatest of the animals. "Let him who made him bring near his sword, for the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" What a beast this was. Now let's consider the second beast, Leviathan. Let's read chapter 41, verses 15 through 29. It says, "His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined to one another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of all his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he rises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins." Two incredible beasts. And what is the Lord's point in bringing these beasts up? It's simply this, to say, look, you think that you can be God? You can't even tame some of my pets. How are you going to be God? You can't even control your fellow creatures. Look at Behemoth and Leviathan. You are powerless to overcome them. You are indeed small. We have no glory of our own to show and no real power to exercise. God alone has all of these. And so what should we do in the trials of life? Well, that takes us to Job's response in chapter 42. Look what Job says. He says to God, "I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." He quotes God, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" Job answers, "Therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." He quotes God again, "Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me." And Job replies, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." What Job is doing here is acknowledging the greatness of God and how small he is by comparison. That's what we need to do when we go through the trials of life. Recognize that God alone is God, that he is the one who is sovereign, but also wise and loving. And we need to let him be God. And when we forget to do that, we need to come to our senses and offer our repentance to him. Look at verse 6. Job finally says, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job realizes how wrong it was for him to ask some of the questions that he did. And so he says, "God, I feel so grieved for how I have treated you. Forgive me." If I could offer just a few final thoughts from a Christian counselor named Robert Jones. This is really what we ought to do when we enter the trials of life. First thing, we need to reaffirm our belief in God's attributes. That's what God has been trying to do here with Job, reminding Job of some of the attributes in his nature: wisdom, love, power, righteousness. We reaffirm these beliefs. And secondly, we reject the temptation to accuse God of evil. If God is who he says he is, and he is, then he is incapable of sin. And that means that whatever is happening, whatever loss we're facing, we are not experiencing these things because he is an evil God. Whatever he's doing, whatever he allows in his goodness. Then number three, this is important, we need to recognize our limited ability to understand God's ways. Remember, his understanding is without limit. Ours is very small. Even the smartest man on planet Earth is infinitely less intelligent than the God who made heaven and earth. And so we need to understand that our ability to comprehend what God is doing does have its limits. Let's not try to cross those limits. And then finally, we need to take ourselves back to the Scriptures when we are confused. Just remind ourselves of the things that we are able to know, namely the who in our trial, if not the why. If we do these things, then we will find peace. It will mean an end to the turmoil. We see Job now experiencing peace as he has come to rest in God. It'll also mean a ministry for us, because if we can find peace in our trials, then we will have a platform for helping others. We will have a platform for talking to the non-believer and helping them to reach the point of faith. And then finally, we will have the benefit of God being glorified in our lives. And isn't that really the purpose for which we were made? So we will be fulfilling our purpose if we live by faith. So let's seek to do this, and let me close in a final word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the words that you gave to Job, very confrontational words, but so gracious as well. We pray that we would take them to heart, that in our times of trial, we would remember the who, even if we don't understand the why. Pray that you would teach us to live by faith, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.